Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Paul begins here in verse 1, and he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." These were the saints at Corinth. They were being influenced in a bad way by false preachers. But they still appealed to the Apostle Paul with some questions. Concerning whether it's better to marry or to be unmarried. And they had some questions regarding the duties of a husband and a wife in marriage. Now, they were seeking how they could best serve Christ. This is what they were doing. They were seeking how they could best honor Christ. And every answer Paul gives here, as we go through chapter 7, you'll see this, and you'll see it in our text tonight. Every answer Paul gives has for its motive Christ and His honor. Everything he says to them. So we see from that this is for God's saints. Who are saints? Who are saints of God? God's saints are those that know they're sinners that can absolutely do nothing to save themselves. That's who a saint is. He's such a sinner, he knows he can't save himself. He needs God to save him. God's saints glory in God the Father because He chose us in Christ before the world began. God's saints glory in Christ the Lord because He redeemed us from the curse of the law. God's saints glory in the God the Holy Spirit because we were dead in sins and He regenerated us and gave us life and faith in Christ. God's saints don't glory in the flesh. We don't put any confidence in our flesh. Our glory is Christ. He's our righteousness and He's our life. And so saints want to know how we can best serve Christ. Saints order their lives around Christ. They order their lives around Christ. They order their lives around the worship of Christ. That's what a saint of God does. They want to know what's the best way in my life I can serve Him and not be distracted from Him and avoid sin that would dishonor Him. And the reason God's saints feel this way is because Christ really is our life. He really is our life. We were on the way over here, and Will was telling me a story about a friend of his at school that was asking him why Will had the opinion he had on a certain subject. And Will said, because God says it in the Scriptures. And the boy said, well, can you give me another reason besides that? And he said, well, I don't have another reason beside that. I don't need another reason beside that. If there was 99,000 people standing on one side of a room and every one of them were saying, this is right because we think it's right, and there's one saint of God standing on the other side of the room that said, well, that's not what God says and I'm siding with God, that saint would be right and the 99,000 would be wrong. Don't believe everything you hear in this world. Don't believe everything you hear. Now, when it comes to the question of remaining unmarried or of marrying, which is the best, when it comes to questions concerning the duties of husbands and wives to one another, the motive for God's saints is to do whatever best honors the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rule, and we do that while avoiding anything that would bring dishonor on Christ. There's no hard and fast rules or precepts given that says you have to do this, you can't do that. There's a principle given, which is far better. There's a spirit given that's far better that teaches you do what you do for the glory of Christ. That'll stand fast in any situation you face. That'll stand fast. All right, I've titled this Happily Unmarried, Happily Married. And that's basically our 2 points. We have a word here to the unmarried and then a word to the married. Now, to the unmarried saints, and this is important to know now. Remember, this is to saints. Only God's saints can enter into this. This is for God's saints. Should a child of God remain unmarried or should they marry? Verse 1, the second part, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, there are some people who God gifts. He gives them a gift. It's a gracious gift, a gift of grace. And God gives this gift of self-control. He gives the gift of temperance, of continence, so that a person's able to avoid fornication. He doesn't have those desires for fornication that can overcome him. He's self-governed by God's grace and God's power. And it's good for this person, that gift's given so that he can remain unmarried. Now, that was the case with Paul. That was the case with Paul. Paul was not married. But it's not a requirement that a believer remain unmarried. It's not a law that a believer has to remain unmarried. There's no law saying they have to marry. Only false teachers forbid marriage. Only false teachers do that. Paul said that First Timothy, I believe, that days will come when false teachers will arise and they'll forbid folks to marry. That's a false teacher. And then it's important to know this too. Remaining unmarried doesn't make you holy. And it doesn't make you more holy than others to remain unmarried. You know, so-called priests, you know, they try to act like they're holier than everybody else because they're not married. Monks and what have you that live off to themselves in monastery and acting like they're more holy because they're not married. It doesn't make you more holy not to be married. Christ is our sanctification. Christ makes us holy. And when Christ enters into you, from the moment Christ dwells in your heart, you're not more holy and not going to be more holy than you are then. Christ is our holiness. He's our sanctification. This word applies to saints who God's given the gift of temperance, along with the gift of a desire to serve Christ and honor Christ more fully. Without having the, because you know, a husband or a wife has responsibilities. A husband has responsibilities of his wife, his children. But see, he gave Paul this gift of temperance, and Paul never had a wife, so he didn't have those responsibilities, so he could just devote all his time and attention to serving the Lord. We'll see a word on that later in this chapter when we get to it. But here's what I want you to see now. But if God has not given you that gift, and not everybody has it. Most people don't have that gift. And if God hasn't given us that gift, he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Sex outside of marriage. To avoid it. Let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Now look down at verse 6. Paul says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, understand, Paul is speaking by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gave him permission to speak this. He's speaking inspired by the Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, gave him, moved him to write, it's good not to touch a woman, not to have to have those needs and not to be married and what have you. That's good if you've been given those gifts. But this was not an express command that Christ spoke. That's what he means. When Christ walked this earth, he didn't expressly say it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He didn't expressly say that. Paul said, but the Holy Spirit's moved me to write this, and I have this by permission that I can say this because it's true. You understand that? So he is speaking by the Spirit of God, but this wasn't expressly commanded by Christ. Now look, verse 7. The apostle was given that gift, and he says this, I would that all men were even as myself. I would that all men were like me, that they could serve Christ without any distraction like I can. That's what he's talking about. And he says, but every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner, another after that. You see that? God gives gifts according to his grace, and different gifts to different one of his saints. So he gives one after this manner, another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows. Now here's his conclusion to the unmarried. Those that have never been married, and to the widows. Those whose husbands have died. He says, it is good for them if they abide even as I. That's good. You'll have no distraction. You won't have any of the responsibilities of this of a family. He says, but if they cannot contain, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. That word contain, when preparing themselves for big games, to compete in large events, athletes would do what they called containing. And what it meant was they would abstain from food that wasn't good for them. They would abstain from wine and liquor. They would abstain from sexual indulgences. That's what the word means. And that's how it's being used here. And Paul says now, it's good if you can abide, as Paul, but if you cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. It's better to marry than to burn in your lust, to be distracted by your lust, and it's better to marry than to one day be cast out as a fornicator and a whoremonger from God. All right, now notice here how much emphasis he put on avoiding fornication. That's the point here, is to avoid fornication. Now, why did he do that? Well, God instituted marriage as a picture of the union of Christ and His bride. You know, Isaiah 54:5, it says, Thy Maker, Thy Creator, is Thy husband. He's Thy husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. He's Thy Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the God of the whole earth. He's our husband. The husband of His bride, His church. God chose the people and gave them to Him. And that church, that bride, makes up Christ's bride. Thy Maker's thy husband. And Christ saved His bride from this very awful spiritual sin. He saved His bride from fornication. That's what He said. All our sins are committed against Christ our husband. And all our sins are spiritually, all our sins are fornication. We played the harlot against Christ our husband. When we sinned in Adam, that's what we did. We committed fornication against Him. We failed. And all our sins are spiritual fornication against Him. All our sins are against Christ our husband. Now listen to this carefully. Since marriage is the best picture of Christ and His bride, that therefore sex outside of marriage, fornication, is among the worst of sins before God. It's saying, it's denying this union that God ordained to picture our need of Christ. That's what it's denying. It's like it's an example of a man saying, if that sin could speak, it's like saying, I don't need Christ. I'm not going to follow any institution of God. I'm not going to do anything that honors Christ and glorifies Christ. And so it's such a wicked sin because marriage, the opposite of it's marriage. And it's a picture of Christ and His bride. Now, even though we sinned and we were awful sinners, we were like Gomer. You know how the Lord sent Hosea to Gomer. And she went away to her lovers soon after they were married. She bore him some children. She went back to her lovers. And yet, after we sinned, after we did that, Christ still came to this earth. He came to this red light district that we live in, just like He came to Corinth. You know what the word Corinth means? It means harlots. Because that's what Corinth was known for. Fornication. That's what it was known for. That you could put that name on this world. Call this world Corinth. And yet, God sent Paul to that red light district called Corinth, and he saved his bride out of that. Christ saved his bride out of that. And he sent Christ into this world, and Christ saves his bride out of this world everywhere that we are. All his people. He did it by coming and living in all righteousness before God under the law. As our representative head, in our room instead. This is our husband doing this for us. Can you imagine that? Can you, husbands, just think of the love. Just think of the unchanging, everlasting love of Christ that He yet went and loved His bride even after we betrayed Him. Just utterly betrayed Him in our sins. And yet He came. And He lived as our representative. He lived in all righteousness under the law. He avoided every sin, not just fornication only. He avoided every sin. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did that which was right because that's what His heart was to do. He's the perfect man who is God walking here as our head and our representative, the representative of God's elect. And then our Lord Jesus Christ went to that garden. Remember, He said, I'm pressed. I'm sore pressed. My soul is troubled. And He went to that garden. And He went there after He had been proven spotless and holy. He went there to present Himself to God as the spotless Lamb of God. And He gave Himself to God, laying down His life, the just for the unjust. And the Lord laid on Him all the sin and shame of His elect. Scripture says He had made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so in our place on the cross, there He stands in our room instead. He's so one with His people. Every child of God can say, that's me hanging on that cross. Because God viewed Him as His people, as His offending people on that cross. That's how one, He made Himself with us and took our sin upon Himself so that now justly God poured out justice upon Him. God made Him to suffer all the hell that His people deserved to suffer when He hung on that cross. God made Him to suffer separation from God. And He willingly did it. He willingly did it. He hung there bearing all the stripes that justice demanded be inflicted upon an offender. And this was one who did no sin. He had our sin on Him. That's why God was just to do this. And yet, He was holy. He was fulfilling the law. He was satisfying justice for His people. And when He at last had satisfied justice, He cried out and said, "It is finished." And then He gave up the ghost. He commended His spirit to the Father. And then our holy high priest, our immaculate holy high priest, higher than the highest, He ascended to God. And entered into the presence of God in the holiest of holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's what He did for His bride. And then He sends this gospel. He sends a man like Paul. And this is why He gave Paul the desire not to marry. Because he needed somebody to write 3/4 of the New Testament. That man can't be distracted. He needed somebody to establish all these New Testament churches. And that man can't be distracted with a family. He's got a family. He's got Christ. He's got God's family. And he's got to give himself to Him. And so he went forth preaching the gospel. And through that gospel, Christ comes in power, in the Holy Spirit. And He robes His bride inside and out. He robes us with His righteousness and His holiness. It's because Christ enters in and makes Himself one with us in our experience of grace. And we're one with Him. And then when He does that, He says to you what Hosea said to Gomer. He said this. Listen to this in Hosea 3, in verse 3. "I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee." He says, "You're mine now, and I'm yours, and you won't be for another." And He does this effectually in our hearts. This is what makes them say, now what's best for us that we might honor Christ? What's going to be best for us so we can serve Christ and honor Him and avoid anything that will dishonor Him? Look over to Ephesians 5:25 and hold your place in Ephesians 5. We're going to come back. Listen to this. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, He might cleanse us from our fornication with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ did. And so Paul's desire for the Corinthians and his desire for all believers is this. He said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I've espoused you to one husband. One husband. That I may present you a chaste virgin to him. Not as a fornicator, a chaste virgin to him. And so he's saying here now, if God's given you this gift to where you can avoid fornication and you can serve Christ and your desires to serve Christ, then don't let anybody tell you you have to be married. It's just as honorable to serve God unmarried if He's given you this gift so you can avoid sex outside of marriage and serve Him honorably. But if not, he says, to avoid fornication, you should be married. You should get married. Listen to this scripture from Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. The bed's undefiled. There's no such thing as fornication between a husband and a wife. The bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge those that are without. So that's why it says, if you can abstain, do. If you've given that gift by God. But if not, then marry. All right, now, here's a word to husbands and wives now. Verse 3. First Corinthians 7 and verse 3. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That word benevolence means kindness, goodwill, love, affection. And here it means union in the marriage bed. Union in the marriage bed. And he says, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power. That's words authority. She doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. Do not rob ye one the other. Now, notice that word before benevolence. It's due. Due benevolence. That means it's justly owed. It's justly owed. Now, why is that? You know, when you read this, a lot of people get all embarrassed and think, well, this is talking about that marriage union in the bed between a married couple, and they think, oh, that's dirty or something. No. This is to glorify Christ. That's why he calls it due benevolence. It's what's due. It's what's due. It's justly due because God the Father ordained a husband and wife to be one flesh. And it's due because God says it is. And then number two, it's due because husband and wife entered a covenant when they stood before God and got married and made a vow. They entered into a covenant with one another and before all their friends that they would justly give this to one another. And so it's also justly owed because in all of this it typifies the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. It's so due that if it's not given, it's called robbery. It's called defrauding one another, robbing one another of that which is their just due. Look over at Genesis 2 just a minute. Let me see if I can show you this in the Scripture. You remember how God made a woman for Adam in the garden? Genesis 2 and verse 21. Let me read, hold on. Genesis 2. Let me read verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I will make him a help meet for him. All right, look down at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now pay attention to that right there. This is God ordaining the first marriage between a man and a woman right here. And this is what Adam said when God brought her and presented her to him. This is like his marriage vow, like a covenant he made. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," now this is what marriage is all about. "Therefore, for this reason, shall a man leave his father and his mother." That relationship is severed as far as the mother and the father now telling the son or daughter what to do. That relationship is severed. And if you, because you think about it, if you tell your son or daughter what to do and it goes opposite to what their spouse is thinking and what they've been talking about, all that's doing is planting a seed of division. That's all that's doing. So he's to leave his father and his mother. Now, look what this. "And to cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now turn it back to Ephesians 5. That is what Christ did to make his bride one flesh with him. On that cross, God made Christ to enter into a deep sleep. He laid down his life. He died on that cross. He died. Remember, and out of Adam's side, he made the woman, and God allowed that centurion to come up there and pierce his side, and that water and that blood came out of his side. That's showing you how his bride was made. His bride was made by the water and the blood. Let me tell you something. Christ didn't marry the harlot we were in Adam. Christ's making us altogether new. He's married a chaste virgin that he made to be so. And he did it through that wounded, his being wounded for his people. And that was picturing that wounded side, that blood, that water, that sanctification, that righteousness of Christ. And then through this gospel, he draws us to him, just like God brought the bride and gave her to Adam. And Christ makes the declaration, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And so it's for this reason that God ordained marriage. It pictures Christ. Now look at Ephesians 5:28. This is where I should have read Hosea to you. Because that's what Christ says when he draws you. "You're going to be for me and not another man, and I'm going to be for you and not another woman." Now look here at Ephesians 5:28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." Just like that's your body. Just like her body is your body. Just like your wife is your own body. "He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church." Now, listen, that's what he's saying a man ought to do. He ought to nourish and cherish a woman as his own body. Give her due benevolence as his own body. What her needs are, that's his needs. What she desires, that's what he desires. Whether he feels like it or not. If that's what she desires, that's what he desires. And it's to be to love her and to provide for her, to nourish her and cherish her. Now look at this. He said, "Even as the Lord the church." Now look at this. Watch this now. Why was that written over there in Genesis 2? Here's what it was talking about. "For we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones." You see, that's what God was picturing over there when he made Adam. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery," Paul says. But what I'm speaking about is concerning Christ and the church. I'm talking more about to you more about Christ and the church than I am a husband and a wife. Christ, we're bone of his bone and flesh of His flesh, and His body is one with our body. We're one together. We're one with each other. And He said, this is a great mystery. I can't, when Christ enters in, that's when the new man is born. And really, the new man is Christ in you. Well, is it Christ or is it a new man created in me? Yep, that's what it is. How can you explain that? It's a great mystery. Christ said, God in me and I in you, that you might be made perfect in one. This is a great mystery. He said, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. That's what marriage pictures. That's what marriage pictures. And he says there that two shall be one flesh. We're one. So that's what you're picturing with marriage when a couple is rendering due benevolence to one another. That's the picture in the marriage bed of being made one. He says there in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. See, that Christ and His bride are one flesh, so He gives us our due, doesn't He? What's our just due? Righteousness and holiness and peace and reconciliation, life, preservation, eternal glory. He's given us our due benevolence because we're one with Him. He loves us as He loves Himself. And His bride doesn't have authority over our body. Do we have authority to say, well, I'm not going to give Christ the glory that's due unto Him? I don't feel like it today. I'm not going to do it today. You don't have that authority. Christ has authority over your body, not you. You're bought with a price, Paul said. If glorify God in your body and your spirit. And he says, and likewise, the same picture goes with a husband and wife. The husband doesn't have power over his body, but the wife. And the wife doesn't have power over her body, but the husband. You see that? It's the picture of Christ and his bride. Christ and bride. We're a helpmeet to Christ. We're serving Christ to glorify Christ in everything we do. Whatever he needs, that's what he's working in us, and that's what we're here to do. That's what we're here to do. So now listen, husband and wife are one, even as Christ and his bride are one. So my responsibility as a husband is to love my wife as I love my own body, just like Christ loves me. And her responsibility is to love me as her own body, like Christ loves her. Now, the only exception, there's just one exception. And it's so that in her heart and in my heart, Christ might have the preeminence. That's the one exception. Now, what he said, everything up to this, to the unmarried and to the married, it was giving Christ all the glory. It was to do whatever you could do to serve Christ better, avoiding fornication, or to marry to avoid fornication, and that being a picture of Christ and his bride. Everything he said up to this point is to glorify Christ, and this is too. He's saying, even though you're one, and even though you're to love one another as one, and you're to come together in that conjugal union of holy matrimony. He says, but there is an exception. He says here in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent. With consent from one another, and it only for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and then come together again. Why? So that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. You know what we're talking about here. You know what that means. Now, when he says fasting and prayer, that stands for all worship and service to Christ. And what he's saying here is we're to give one another consent for a little time so that our spouse might give themselves to worship and serve Christ. Whether it be in prayer or fasting or whatever. There's been times I've been gone from the house for over a week. That's by consent. She wants me to go and preach Christ to people. And she wants Christ to be honored. And she wants His people to be edified by Christ. That's with consent. But I don't stay gone. It's just for a little time. Seems like a long time, over a week. But I return at the end of that. We're apart by consent. But it's just for Christ and for Christ's glory working in His people. That's what it's for. It's for Christ. This is because as much as we're to love our spouse, we're to love Christ more. That's what He's teaching us. You understand that? Christ must have the preeminence in all things. Now listen to this, and this will help you. To you who are married or getting married, listen to this. Husbands and wives, love each other above all. Love each other above all. But love Christ above each other. That's the secret to a happy marriage. Love Christ above, love one another above all. But love Christ above each other. And that's what he's saying here. That's the only exception where you, for a little while, you give yourself to Christ. To serve Him, worship Him, and then come back together. But he says here now, this separation's only for a little time. He says, come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. See, Satan is, the Scripture says, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you haven't been given the gift of temperance, incontinency, and self-control, and you're away from your wife for a long period of time, Satan could use that against you. He could use that to tempt you to commit fornication. And so he says, every sin that a man commits like that, it's going to greatly hinder our union with Christ and our worship of Christ and our communion with Christ. Let me show you that 1 Peter 3:7. That's why. Now look, 1 Peter 3:7, and I looked this up when I got here. I thought it might be the case. Our text, my marginal reference, gives this passage as the reference for this text, for our text. And then when I read this passage, it gives our text as the marginal reference for this passage. So they're saying the same thing. This is what he's saying, verse 7. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That is, according to love, giving due benevolence, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, and here's why, that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. You see, you're going to have trouble worshiping God if you're living contrary to God. If you're committing fornication and you know, going against what God says, going against your wife and all those things. And so he says, don't let that even enter into the equation. Don't even let that be a temptation that Satan brings up to you. He says, it's okay to part for a little while that you may worship and serve Christ, but come back together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you for your incontinency, for your refraining from giving one another due benevolence. See what he's saying? Because that's going to hinder your prayers. It's going to hinder your communion with Christ. So you understand, get the point here. Everything revolves around what honors Christ. So let me close. This is what I want you to see. When it comes to the question of remaining unmarried or of marrying, or when it comes to the duties of husband and wives, the motive for God's saints is Christ and His love for us. That's our motive in everything. Do whatever best honors the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. And we want to do that while avoiding whatever will bring Christ dishonor. You know what that's called? You know what Paul called that? Well, that doesn't look like a rule of legal restraint. That doesn't look like a rule of law that we're under. That looks like a divine principle of grace. That's exactly what it is. You know what Paul called it in another place? Faith which works by love. We're working and we're doing what we're doing in this world because of Christ's love for us and what He's done for us. If that don't motivate us to obey our Lord in the areas where He's given us the ability to obey Him, if that doesn't move us to do so, nothing will. Nothing will. Faith which works being constrained by the love of Christ. All right, brethren.